All right, last time we were looking at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And just quickly, we considered verses 1 through 6. I'm going to take a tangent, do a little bit of rabbit chasing. It's not going to be extreme. I try to keep this moving along. I don't like to get bogged down. I think it's probably good. So let's pray and then review the first six verses of chapter 5. Our Father, we thank you for this time and ask that by your Spirit we would be guided and directed as we consider your word. We're thankful that you preserve your word, protect it for many, many years for us and for our prosperity. We thank you, Father, that we will have your truth preserved until the end of this world. And Father, we ask that your word would not be mishandled this morning. Please protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have eroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, this is not the first time in the letter that we have been studying where negative references have been made to those who have money. We find in chapter 1, verse 10, a reference. I'll begin reading at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And then we have our words in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So today we'll think a little bit about money. There was a musical group, had a song called Money. What was that group? Pink Floyd, that's right. Have you ever looked at the words to that? When I play that at school for my students, I flash the words up on the board. A catchy tune, they got the ching ching going on and a number of things. But you read those words, and the words in some ways are very interesting and I think at points biblical. Now, there have been people who have tried to make a necessary connection between those that have money and those that are evil, and a necessary connection between those that don't have money and those that are righteous. I stand before you this morning, and I wish to testify against and condemn any such action. I wish to testify against and condemn any such action. We have people in the scripture that are wealthy and they are very, very godly. Job, for example. Abraham was not too bad off, I understand it. But we take a look at Job and we find that this guy, I don't know, I'm sure someone has done a conversion in modern American money as to what this guy had in terms of wealth. Chapter 1 of Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Blameless, upright, feared God, turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Very wealthy person, very righteous man. No necessary connection between being poor and righteous or unrighteous, being wealthy, righteous, and unrighteous. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 3. Passage we're all familiar with. Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse 14. Well, I guess 14. Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages." Here we have the words of John the Baptist to those who are involved in military work and collecting taxes. We see here that people are not to extort money. They're not to be involved in threats or false accusations. They're to be content with their wages. We take a look at the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10. I think we have it there. Beginning at verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and kneeled before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not fraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' Disheartened by the sayings, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" Well, there are some people that have wealth and that are evil. Their wealth is their idol. They worship, they serve that. They do all kinds of things to get their wealth, which is ungodly, and they do all kinds of things with their wealth that is ungodly. Again, on the other hand, though, we have people that are very godly and very wealthy. And I, one of my pet peeves, I'll kind of give it to you this morning. As I said earlier, I don't know how to quantify how many rich people we have that are wealthy spiritually, and how many rich people we have that are spiritually dead, how many poor people we have that are wealthy spiritually, and how many poor people we have that are wealthy and unspiritual. I don't know. I don't know how to put numbers on this. But certainly we see in the Bible that there are issues that come with money. There are issues that come with money. Some people are able to deal with those issues very well, and other people are not able to deal with those issues very well. I listened to a man talk to me once about how Jesus, you know, spent most of his time with the poor, and how Jesus came into this world poor, trying to make a necessary connection between being poor and being spiritual. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, 99% of the people in society were poor, dirt poor, and was a very, very, very small percentage of people that had any money during the first century in Palestine. So what would you expect? That shows nothing. So we have people in the scripture that are wealthy and they are spiritual, and we have people in the scripture that are wealthy and they are not spiritual. And in the book of James, chapter 5, we see James is talking about the righteous judgment upon those that have money, that are rich, and they have been using their wealth incorrectly. And by inference, we can say possibly they got some of their wealth in an ungodly way. Now, we find, I think, the general principle in Scripture about what causes all the problems with money. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And some dispute about the translation of this passage. The way I have it translated, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay? Now notice, it does not say that all who have money have wandered away from the faith. All who have money have corrupted themselves and have problems. It says some. How many? I don't know. But there are some. There are some. Of course, I have to ask myself the question, and I hope that you also would ask yourself the question, are you one of those? But in the first part of this, we see that the love of money is a root, not the one and only root, but it is a root of all kinds of evil. We start taking a look at people, and we consider what they will do in order to get money. Some people will lie for it. Some people will steal for it. Some people will kill for it. Some people will marry for it. Some people will... there are all kinds of things that people will do for money. Okay? All kinds of things that people will do for money. They will associate and have themselves surrounded by people with money in order to get influence and so forth and so on, that they think may give them promotion in this life so that they can make more money. And then this love of money, for which people do all kinds of things, that lead them into evil, once they get this money, then there are all kinds of problems that result from the having of the money. There are people who have money who are worried all the time about losing their money. Okay? They're worried all the time about losing their money. And when the stock market crashed in October of 1929, that Black Tuesday, some of the wealthiest people, they were jumping out of buildings, ending their lives. They were shooting head, doing all kinds of things because they thought their life was over. They've lost their money. There are people who have lots and lots of money, and they try to use that money to influence people to do what they want, or to buy people to do things that are illegal or immoral. People that have money, they use that money in order to provide a security blanket for themselves with regard to the future. I'm going to be just fine. Why? Well, come and look at my well-diversified portfolio. Okay? You come and you look at it. Or you come and look at all the land I own. Or you come and look at all the gold that I have stashed here and there and so forth and so on. And people begin to trust their money rather than trust the Lord. And if you don't think that trusting your money rather than trusting the Lord is a possible temptation that people have, please think again about that. And I will not stand up here this morning and talk to you about people that I've known in my life, and I believe that by interpreting my experience correctly, I knew them before they had money, and I knew them after they had money. And after they had money, I did not like what I knew. Okay? There are temptations, there are problems that go along with money. For everyone? No. No, not for every. But for some people. But for some people. So we have the love of money as a root of all kinds of evil, and the things that people will do to get money. By the way, I talked about stealing, I talked about lying, I talked about killing, I talked about marrying for money. And now I want to add to that a category that you may be shocked at. They will borrow in order to get money. They will borrow in order to get money. And although we don't have a lot of information in the Bible about borrowing, we do have some, and it must be taken seriously. Must be taken very seriously. We'll look at a little bit of that here later. So, money. About 3,000 years ago in Mesopotamia, we see the emergence of money in the form of a shekel. We have some remains of the shekels. Money originated in the ancient world as a more efficient means to buy and sell goods and services. Before there was any money around, there was some sort of a barter system. I need this work done. You need a couple of chickens. I'll give you my chickens for this work. Or I need your cow, and you need your roof repaired, or you need a house built or something, I'll build your house for your cow. And it was decided that this was not very efficient. I understand the United States government today frowns upon that too, because it's very difficult to tax people that barter things. But anyway, so about 3,000 years ago in Mesopotamia, about 1,000 B.C., we find coined money appearing in China, and I think the first reference to money in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. By New Testament times, money was widely used throughout the Western world, and today, in our age, I think money is kind of being done away with. We have all this electronic stuff that we use. Last time I went to San Carlos Apache Indian Reservation to buy hunting tags, they had a sign as I walked in the door, "We do not accept cash." And that kind of, I understand why, but that kind of shocked me there. They don't want old greenbacks. They want electronic money. So, money. Now, it is important, I think, that each and every Christian view money in terms of the basic principles of stewardship, the basic principles of stewardship. And I think we need to begin by asking the question, to whom does the earth belong and everything that it contains? And we find in Psalm 24, I believe, the answer to that. Psalm 24, we find the answer to that. Let me get it here for you. In order to get through this, since I'm slow, maybe some of you will have to read here. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. Some translations, the earth belongs to the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The expression and the fullness thereof, sometimes translated, everything in it. Everything in it. Everything in it belongs to God. Why? Well, that's pretty simple, because he has created it and he sustains it. It's his property. And one of the things that really hit me a few years ago, I was thinking about that Corinthians passage having to do with sexual immorality. And there we are told that our bodies are not our own to do with as we see fit. And you know, the tendency of the sinful mind is to think, if there's anything that belongs to me, it's my flesh and bone and hair. It's my body. It's mine. And of course, in the history of the debate about abortion, women often proceed on the assumption that my body is to do with as I see fit. And nothing can remain in my body without my permission, because I am Lord and Master of my body, and the Bible does not teach. Bible teaches that the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. He owns it. And so we have this way of thinking that this is mine. And I hear sometimes the little children, you know, child will grab a toy or something and say to the other children around, mine, mine, mine. Mine, okay, and don't mess with it. I'm going to punch you or bite you, better yet. That's a more effective use of protecting property. So the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, the world and those who dwell therein. So, do people own anything in an absolute sense? By that I would mean they can do with it what they want, when they want, how they want, and I think the answer of the Bible is no, we don't. We don't. We don't see the idea of ownership in the Bible. We don't see the idea of personal property in the Bible. We see the idea of stewardship. God has made of his creatures, his image bearers, he has made us stewards of some of the things that he has created. And what is a steward? A steward is someone who manages property according to the will of the rightful owner. We manage property according to the will of the rightful owner. That includes your body. That includes the money that you may or may not have in your pocket or bank. That includes that somebody else has if you don't have it. That includes your car, your home, everything. That includes the air that we breathe, the beautiful trees that are around us, the wildlife, everything. It belongs to the Lord, and we as image bearers have been given the honor, the privilege, the responsibility of managing that, using it according to the will of the rightful owner, which is God. So a steward is someone that manages property according to the rightful owner. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we see God giving his creatures things in the created world to manage the way he says to. And in some cases, it involves using these things. These blessings have been entrusted to us as stewards. The earth and all that it contains is given to mankind as a blessing. Given to mankind as a blessing. Nowhere in the Bible do we find the teaching that man is in full and complete control of the creation in the sense that she or he may do whatever they want with what they have at any given time. That is just not there. And some people have problems with this, and they say, well, now, wait. What I have worked extremely hard for. I get my fanny out of bed at 3:30 in the morning to be on the job by 5, and I work for the man 5-6 days a week. The taskmaster who rules over me to maintain my job, it's yes, sir, no, sir, or yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. They tell me to jump, I just jump. Maybe I'll ask how high. And by the sweat of my brow, by my blood, by my tears, by my self-denial and agony, I get this paycheck. And who in the world could ever say that this money is not mine? Well, we look at a little bit what's behind all of this. How come you got the health to work? How come you have the skills, the abilities to perform the job that you do? How come there is a stable economy that offers jobs in the area that you work in? How come you found favor in the eyes of someone, an employer, who decides to hire you? How come, and we can go on and on and on with this, you know, how come you happen to live in a period of time and history where, you know, what you do is in demand? We can go on and on and on. And the answer is, it's the wise and holy providence of God, right? The wise and holy providence of God. And so my wife likes to tell this story, and this is a good one. Mom had a teenage daughter, school's out. Mom says, you need to get a job. And the daughter says, I'm waiting for the Lord to provide a job for me. Mom says, well, the way the Lord provides is you get out and you start putting applications in. Start pounding that pavement. You walk in there with a smile on your face and you tell somebody, I need to work and I'm ready to work and may I work for you. No one is, you're not going to hear a voice out of the clouds come down and say, I give you a job. So she was in the backyard, and the neighbor took his head over the fence and says, would you like a job? I need somebody to work for me this summer as a part-timer. And she looked at her mom and said, see? That's a nice story, I think. But anyway, all right. Well, so stewardship. We're stewards. Stewards of property and we're stewards of money. We happen to live in a period of history where we use money, no barter system. And so how can we get money? What are, according to the Bible, the legitimate ways of getting money? Now, we may need to fight a little bit about this, and that's okay. We can do that. But I think as we go through the Bible, we find really what we're asking here is the question, how is it that God, in his providence and in his revealed will, how is it that he has told us we are to get money or things of value? And there's no question it starts with work. Okay? Work. We are created to work. And Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and they were not put in the garden to chill, you know, amuse themselves, relax, hang out. They were put in the garden to work. And they worked. What were they given? They were given as work. Well, you're to take care of the plants, the trees. You're to name the animals. You're to rule over things. And You're to multiply. You're to have children and raise them. All of these things are work. Before there's any sin in the world, Adam and Eve have been given by God the task of working. They're to work. And they live out their relationship to God. They live out their existence as a worker. A worker. And Adam is not working alone. He's got a helper suitable for him. And they join together and they go to work. The focus of life is work. And I don't believe in retirement. There's no such thing as retirement. If by that you mean there's a period of time during the end of your life where you don't do any work for anyone or anything. There's a period of time in everybody's life when they have to adjust the kind of work they do and the amount of work they do. But we're always to be involved in serving God. We do things that our health enables us to do. We're not to say, I've worked for 35 years, and now it's time for me to sit around and do nothing, drool and pick my nose, and listen to the television or whatever it might be. No, we're to do things. And the man who was in horrible health, who ran the computer things for Reformed Baptist churches in the country, this guy's in a bed. And he's got a probe that somebody puts in his mouth, and he's got a screen there, and he's doing something. Okay? Doing something. Poking the way, you know, a chicken would poke at something to run the computer site. Doing something of value. Fourth commandment. Lots and lots of discussion about, you know, the Sabbath day, when is it? How does it relate to the Lord's day? What about changes and everything? Now, you may run me out of town for saying this, but I think the emphasis on that fourth commandment is you go out and work. You're to work hard. Okay? You're to work hard, and you have a day of rest. Now, there is work involved in worshiping God. I understand. But when people tell me, you proved to me I'm supposed to be working, one of the first places I go in the Bible is to that commandment. Right? You're to work. You're to work. And in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear, and I think the assumption here is, providing you got the health and you got the opportunity, you're to work. And if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. You got to work. And you got to work hard. And work is a purposeful activity designed to honor God by doing those things of service to our family and the community around us. By using the gifts and the talents that he has given us. We're to work. Yes, sir.
My question is, I run into this, I feel guilty sometimes. When you, somebody who's homeless, there's an opportunity for hospitality. But at the same time, you could be aiding somebody to do the same thing. Work. And eat. So you give them some food, or you give them whatever you have to help them.
Yes, you should be careful with that. That's another long discussion. You should be careful with that. We don't want to provide the occasion for anyone to continue sinning. On the other hand, if I see somebody that is truly in a state of dehydration and I think they're about ready to drop, I'll give them a bottle of water, or that's another story. But we don't want to be involved. That's another discussion. We don't want to be involved in providing anyone with the occasion to sin. That's another story. That's another lesson. That's another story. But it's a long, involved story. But in terms of the biblical way that we are to acquire things of value, including money, I believe we're to work. I believe we're to work. And after the fall, no change, we're to work. And after the fall, work changes. Work takes on this aspect of toil. There's drudgery involved in it. Things don't go right. You know, and I've told the story, you've heard it, you probably don't want to hear it again, but I got these orange bushes out in my yard, and I hate to go out and trim those things because they got these big stickers in them. And when I go out, I put big leather gloves on and I wear a jacket and stuff, and I go out and I trim these bushes, and they got stickers in them. And I typically get stuck one or two times, and I make noises. And it's really bad. It's bad. But work wasn't like that before the fall. And the boss before the fall, if there had been no fall, I think the boss would be different. And I think, you know, the materials would show up on the job site on time. And I think, and we can go on and on and on. We're to work, okay, fundamental way. So if you are 89 years old and you're crippled up with arthritis, you still have work to do, you have work to do. Well, what might that be? Well, you know, hopefully I'm talking about a Christian person. If I am, then you have the work of praying for people in your congregation. You have the work of praying for our leaders. You have the work of maybe calling someone up and giving them a phone call of encouragement. You have whatever you can do, you do. Whatever you can do, you do. Yes. That's right. That's right. And so there are things for us to do. There are things for us to do. Yes. Of course. Why wouldn't there be? Work is inherently good. That is, I have to go through this with my kids all year long in this practical Christian living class that I have. We start out with, I don't know, 20 questions about work, and these questions reflect popular views like, you know, if there was no sin in this world, there'd be no work, true or false. Not what they say. And if I have enough money to support myself, then I never have to do any work as long as I live again. True? True, yeah, they say. No, false. We're always to be involved in a purposeful activity designed to serve God, primarily involving helping other people, providing for ourselves, providing for our families, and this kind of stuff. So we are to work. Well, what else? Well, we see inheritance. Inheritance. No condemnation, no negative stuff in the Bible said about inheritance. If you inherit something, then that is a legitimate, godly way of receiving wealth. Okay? And then associated with that, or connected with that, logically, I think, is gift. Gift. Work, inheritance, gift. Those are the three ways. And I don't find any other ways. I don't find any other ways. Gambling. Gambling. Well, back in the 90s, the early 90s, I was told that estimates are that people in Arizona spend over $250,000 an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on tribal gambling. Tribal gambling. They call it gaming now. Go to our tribes and they go to the casinos and they gamble their money. And I've been told by some people that gambling is a form of work and that you can train for it and you can develop skills. And it involves effort, and it involves time, and I have told them baloney. The biblical evaluation of gambling almost is completely based on inference from biblical principles that do not directly speak about gambling. I knew a guy once who said, you can't gamble because the guards were gambling for the clothes of Jesus. And I'm thinking to myself, what a misuse of the Bible. What a misuse of the Bible. How do we get things of worth? We work for it, we inherit it, or we get it as a gift. And the primary problem with gambling is we want to get something that we don't work for. We want to get something that we don't work for. And so this is what I've written about it. The main issue with gambling is a desire to reap something of value that is not fully earned by honest work. The jackpot in gambling comes from being lucky. In this way, people intend to get something of value without working for it in the ordinary way. The Bible plainly tells us that God has ordained work as the way we are to support ourselves. Consider the first commandment, fourth commandment. We are to work 6 days. Also consider the request of the Lord's Prayer for daily bread. When we pray for our daily bread, we do not ask that food will fall from the sky so that we may eat. We ask that God, by His grace, would give us all that is necessary to earn a living by honest work. The Bible also recognizes gift and inheritance as legitimate ways to gain property of value or money. The profits gained from gambling do not normally fit the description of a gift, inheritance, or work. There are other gambling issues for Christians. Should Christians believe in luck? Christians should believe in the blessing of the Lord, and that is not what is ordinarily meant by luck. The personification of luck is Lady Luck, and I remember a guy, true story, who had lots of money. He was Mr. Well, I'll not give you his name. I was training his dogs in the in some wealthy, exclusive area of town where his mansion was. And this guy used to smoke these horrible, terrible, nasty cigars. But he'd come out and he'd talk to me a little bit. And he owned movie theaters in Los Angeles area, in Nevada, in Phoenix, and New Mexico. A large chain of motion picture theaters. And he told me, he says, you know, the secret to my success? He says, no. He says, I've never been smart, okay? And I've never worked hard. I don't want to work hard. Really? Yeah. He says, you know what I tell my kids about being successful? Nope. He says, you got to be lucky. He said, I'd rather be lucky than smart and lucky than a hard worker. I live for luck. Okay. And what happens when your luck runs out? Governs all things, including what is personified as Lady Luck. We take a look at Daniel 4:34-35. And we see that every, according to the scriptures, everything that comes to pass in this world, passes God's wise. Look at Proverbs, and he says, passed into the ground. But every decision is from the Lord. Do not give a false message about luck when gambling. Of course, gambling involves an attempt to correctly predict the unknown future